Turn with me to Exodus 19. I'll read the first 9 verses. However, I'll make reference to the entire chapter, and the plan is to get through the text this evening. Exodus 19, hear God's word as it's read in verses 1 through 9. In the 3rd month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. This is a major section. Can consider a major section from the beginning of the book, chapter 1, really through chapter 15, in which the Lord raises up Moses as the mediator of his people. He enters into battle with Pharaoh over the people and ultimately conquers Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian army and releases the people in exile through the Passover and the ordinances of the Passover into the wilderness. And chapter 15, the nation of Israel breaks out in much joy, celebration, and worship of the Lord for his salvation. Chapters 16 through 18 can form an introduction to this next major section, which includes chapters 19 through 24, in which the Lord is bringing together these people and will constitute them a nation, a covenant people. And so our chapter this evening begins the inauguration of his gathering these people in order to constitute them a nation for himself. Now, he has taken the sons of Israel. And what has bound the sons of Israel up to this point are their common heritage. They have one father, Jacob. And their position in Egypt, they were all slaves, all oppressed. And a common faith that, to one extent or another, weak or strong, still bound them together. But they were, after all, a family or really tribes of people, bound together, but very, very loosely. And in this context, very easily for tribes of people, though related, to splinter and move off into various directions. But here, the Lord, in fulfilling his promise to Abraham that his descendants will be more like the stars of the heaven, more like the sands of the seashore. And as we've read in Exodus 1, how the Lord is fulfilling his promise even through the Exodus, where the people continue to gather and are strengthened and increase in number and are more and more fruitful and very, very numerous to truly constitute a nation of people. And now he has brought them to himself. And he will constitute them, bring them together, these tribes, common heritage, these tribes rooted in a relationship with God ultimately, but bring these tribes together and make them a nation by virtue of a covenant. And it's the covenant that is over all, that supersedes everything. The Mosaic administration is characterized by law, and we'll speak about that a little bit. But law is not the outstanding characteristic. What's the outstanding characteristic is this unfolding and fulfilling of the covenant of grace that God has entered into with His people, even from the time of the fall. And so God, as I've mentioned, verses in chapters 19 through 24, God brings the people together and He enters into covenant. That's the significance of this section. We can say it's a new covenant in some ways, but really not something that is brand new, something different than the covenant He entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs. This is the same covenant of grace that He has revealed since the time of the fall with that original promise to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. An unfolding of that covenant through Noah and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now a new administration is about to begin. Not a new covenant in a way that is brand new, but a new way in which God will order and administer His relationship among His people. It was for the patriarchs that He dealt with them in a personal way. It was for the patriarchs that He would reveal Himself at various times. There were large gaps, many years when He would not speak, when He would not give a vision, where there was no word from God. And it was a time during the patriarchs where the administration was more by way of promise, faith, trust, promises of God, how He would bring Messiah, the Savior, how He would make the people a numerous people, how through the people He would bless all of the nations and give them an inheritance. And the name that was often used and revealed to the patriarchs was El Shaddai, God Almighty, signifying that God was able to take His creation and so bend it and use it for His redemptive purposes among His people. Now for Israel, the name that He reveals is Yahweh, the one who is faithful in covenant, independent in and of Himself in His being, in need of nothing, free in His sovereignty, but faithful in His covenant. And faithful in His covenant to such an extent that He will always be with His people. Always. Where the patriarchs at times perhaps lost sight of God. There were visions, there were dreams, there were theophanies at times, but large gaps where there was no word of God, there was no dream, there was no vision. Here for the nation of Israel, daily God will dwell among them, and He gives them signs and tokens and pledges, theophanies, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the angel of the Lord that goes before them, that goes behind them. There will ultimately be the tabernacle in which the glory of the Lord will dwell. And the people will know God and speak to Him, have access to Him, be reminded of His presence daily, moment by moment. And that's all signified by God revealing Himself as Yahweh. Faithful in His covenant, always abiding with His people. For Israel, too, He will demonstrate the power of His presence at Sinai. Remember Abraham in Genesis 15, he has that dream, that vision of the smoking furnace, the fiery furnace that goes through the pieces that he cut for covenant before the Lord. That vision of Abraham will be realized for the entire nation of people, not just a man having a vision in the night, but now for all of the people. It won't be a vision, but God will come, and He will, as it were, become that fiery furnace on top of Mount Sinai. That's where it's described, as you'll see through the text. God descends, and He descends in fire and in cloud, and then speaks. Like He spoke to Abraham in that vision of the night, now He will speak in an audible way, not in a dream or vision, and not just for one man, but for the entire nation, for all to see and to hear. And that's what's emphasized in the text. God appears. He appears at Mount Sinai in that smoke, in that fire, through the trumpet blast, and all of the people hear the voice of God. And his administration is not just to individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but the administration now will be national. Through his people, various ordinances that are for all of his people, and offices that will be raised up for all of his people, and a mediator in Moses for all of his people, and not only, as I've mentioned, for this generation, but throughout the generations until the coming of Christ. Moses will always be the servant over God's household throughout the whole Old Testament administration. And further, that administration is not by just promises, although we have many promises, but by law. Little different than the patriarchs. We'll see a clear revelation of the nature and the will of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, chapter 20 of Exodus. And through the various ordinances that are given to the nation of Israel, God will administer his nation through law, civil law, ceremonial law, and what is most important, his moral law. A publication of his own nature and his will that is not understood in some vision of the night, some dream, some theophany that the Father had, but for all of the people, all of the people. They hear the voice of God, and they will receive the word of God. Now, chapter 19 is the beginning of this inauguration of the covenant in which God makes a nation. And I just want to make just two simple points. And the first one is this, and just observations of this chapter. I don't want to keep us long tonight, and I know sometimes in the evening it gets late, we get tired, and I tend to be maybe a little bit more dense in the evening in my manner of communication. But it strikes me throughout the chapter, if you read it, the need for a mediator. Mediation. Verses 1 through 6, God calls Moses up to the mountain, and God speaks to Moses. Verses 7 through 8, Moses comes down from the mountain. He calls the elders of the people together, and he sets before them the words that Yahweh, the Lord, had given to him. In verses 8 through 13, Moses goes back up to the mountain, and he takes the words of the people as they respond to God's invitation to enter into covenant with him. I have borne you on an eagle's wings. I have brought you to myself. Now, listen to my voice. Keep my covenant, and you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be a holy nation. And so Moses goes back down to the mountain. He takes these words to the people, and the people say, yes, we will do this. We will do this. Moses goes back up to the mountain, verses 8 through 13. And takes the words of the people as they have responded to this covenant invitation, voluntarily, freely, yet by God's grace. And so God instructs Moses to consecrate the people. In 3 days, he will descend upon the mountain, and he will meet with the people. A tremendous theophany, not a vision of the night like Abraham had. But he will descend upon the mountain in a thick cloud, in fire. There will be lightning, there will be thunder, the sound of a trumpet, and really much terror for the people as they stand at the foot of that mountain and they meet God. Well, the Lord instructs Moses how to consecrate the people and prepare them for that third day when they will meet with God. And so verses 14 and 15, what does Moses do? Goes back down the mountain and consecrates the people. Verses 16 through 25, it's the same motion. Moses goes back up to the mountain, speaks to God, comes back down the mountain, speaks to the people, goes back up to the mountain, speaks with God, goes back down the mountain. And it's a series of Moses going up, coming down, going up, going out, talking to God, talking to the people, talking to God, talking to the people. It's verse 17 that's, I think, rather critical. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And they saw on Mount Sinai the smoke and the fire, and God descending like, and there was smoke like a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And so he brings the people to the Lord. Verse 20, God calls Moses up, and Moses goes up, and he warns Moses again. Verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, go back down and warn the people. Moses says, we have warned the people. Verse 24, he tells Moses again to go down and then to come back up and to bring Aaron with him. And verse 25, that closes the chapter, Moses goes back down the mountain to be with the people. It's really a tremendous, tremendous chapter. And really, it's structured, the whole chapter is structured. Moses going up, coming down, going up, going down, talking to God, talking to the people. What you have here is mediation. Now God, in the next chapter, he's going to meet with the people. The people are at the foot of the mountain, and then there will be the Ten Commandments. God will speak his word, and the people will hear his voice. So clearly, God can speak directly to the people, but he chooses to use mediation. He did in the battle with Pharaoh, in releasing the people through the plagues. It was Moses, Aaron, and that staff representing the authority of God that was used to release the people. God's power, to be sure, but he uses the mediation of a man. And here is the same. In ministering to his people, gathering them together, making them, constituting a nation, he uses a mediator. Mediation. That's really the stress of the chapter. And so God is going to minister to his people in this way. And I have to say that his way of administering his covenant, bringing together a people called by his name, hasn't changed. He uses mediation. And so throughout the Old Testament, it was really Moses who was the servant as the mediator of God. In the New Testament, we have that mediator par excellence. The Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews makes that very clear, that in the day in which we live, we have a far more superior administration of the covenant by virtue of the mediator for us. Moses was a servant over the house of God. We have the very Son of God mediating on our behalf. And we make this confession, and I mention it again and again, and I need to mention it even more to impress upon you that the mediation of Christ did not only occur during his earthly ministry, but he continues to mediate that covenant, that relationship that we have with God Almighty, that relationship that we have with Yahweh, one faithful in covenant, always with us. It's Jesus who continues to mediate for us the presence, the communion, and the fellowship that we have with God. And we have to be sensitive to that. We have to understand his role, our place, and how that relationship works. Apart from mediation, we cannot stand before God. We would not understand him. We would in many ways fold underneath him. But through the mediation of Christ, there is that access in which we might understand and hear and know and enter into a fellowship and a communion. So God continues to minister by way of mediation, and it is important for the people to trust. It's rather interesting. Earlier in Exodus, there's this comment during the plagues in which Moses speaks, and it says something like, and the people believed Moses. And then if you look here at verse 9 of chapter 19, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and also may believe in you forever. That's interesting. This is not idolatry. They may believe in you forever. And the whole point here is Moses is a type. he's representing here an office that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And the point here, the point for the Israelites, is that they have to follow Moses' lead. They have to trust in him, that is, in his mediation, in order to know God and be reconciled to God, to know the blessings of God. As it anticipates that true mediator to come, in whom we are to trust. And so faith, belief, trust is the way in which we relate to the mediator and we know the blessings of God. It was true for Israel in Moses. It's true for us in Jesus. And last comment is this. The New Testament writers often are directed, moved, structure their own writings by the inspiration of the Spirit, to be sure. But men steeped in the Old Testament will use the Exodus narrative to understand Jesus and our salvation in him. And that's why the three synoptic writers, synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, I believe all include, and I need to double check my statement here. at least some include, and Peter himself then will mention it in his epistle. The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up. He brings the three disciples with him. He meets. There's a change that overcomes him. Of course, the disciples are quaking. I mean, this is quite an event. When Jesus is transformed, they see really heavenly glory emanating from him. Moses and Elijah come. Moses and Elijah come and speak to Jesus. It's kind of interesting. And then the disciples hear a voice, and Peter mentions this in the epistle, and like I said, the synoptic writers mention this. Mount of Transfiguration, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son, hear him. And what the Mount of Transfiguration really is the fulfillment of what we're reading in chapter 19 of Exodus. Jesus is now the fulfillment of that mediator. He supersedes Moses. And he truly is that prophet, even that one who was promised Elijah who was to come. And a Mount of Transfiguration, not with fire and smoke and lightning and quaking, the sound of a trumpet, but the Lord Jesus being transformed, transfigured into heavenly glory. And then the emphasis again, as the emphasis is laid here, so the emphasis at the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him, hear him. Emphasis upon the words, the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And so for Moses and Israel, throughout the generations, now for us in Christ, it's those words that are very, very important. We might see a vision, the disciples see the transfiguration of Christ, Moses sees God, but what's important are the very words of God for us all. And if we want to consider the mediation of Christ, we need to consider how he opens his word for us, gives us understanding. We can say, as the Puritans believe, and we make this confession, that Jesus himself is communicated through the very words that are proclaimed. When we meet for worship on Sunday, and the word of God is read, and then it is proclaimed, if God so blesses that word, Jesus himself is communicated through that word. And so that's the first observation is the need for mediation. Moses going up, coming down, Moses going up. Of course, the gospel to John emphasizes it in a different way. You don't find the Mount of Transfiguration in John. You don't have to. because that whole sense of Jesus from above coming down, speaking the words of the Father, all that He had seen, all that He has heard, He is going to testify and witness of to us His people. And so the whole gospel really is like a mount of transfiguration. That one who is God becomes man in order that He might testify of the things that He has heard and the things that He has seen. That's our mediator. Now, the second thing that strikes me about chapter 19 is this. It's the message. Mediation first, the message second. And it really begins the covenant relationship that God enters into with His people. That it begins really in verse 3. He calls Moses up. Moses goes up to God. The Lord calls from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." See that grace, even before He enters into covenant with them as a nation. "And brought you to myself, bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak for the sons of Israel." It's the beginning of the covenant. What's striking is the various titles that he uses. Titles, "You will be my own possession," really treasured possession. "Of all of the nations, and I'm Lord of all, I've created all. All of the nations are mine. Yet among all of those nations, there is one that will be my treasured possession. And that is you. My treasured possession. That which I guard, that which I love, that which I take delight in, that which I find of value to me." Second, kingdom of priests. There is kind of royalty involved, a kingdom, but priests, his people too will in some sense become agents of mediation. They will minister among themselves for their own sakes. But what is important, and here you have a filling out of the promises to Abraham in which God's people, the seed of Abraham, his descendants, will be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Here, God's people, treasured possession, now being called as a kingdom of priests, where in some sense they are to mediate the glory and the grace, the will of God, not only among themselves as a people, but to all the nations. And so Israel was never meant to be an isolated, self-righteous, cut-off people in which they become more and more ingrown. But they were to always think on the basis of this title that they are to minister to themselves and ultimately minister God's grace, mercy, His will, His righteousness to the nations. And we have to keep that in mind. There's very, very much a mission's emphasis in that title, Kingdom of Priests. The way in which that's done changes for Israel, their mode of missions, different than in the New Testament. But the principle is still the same. And so God calls them a kingdom of priests. And then a holy nation. And again, the idea of holiness simply being set apart for the purposes of the Lord. They are to be that special, specific object, instrument, agent that is animated and moved by God Himself for His purposes exclusively. A holy nation. Now, there was a title previously used, interestingly enough, before this point, in which he refers to Israel at the very, very beginning when he comes to them and tells them that he's going to release them from the bondage of Pharaoh. He refers to them and this message given to Pharaoh that this is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. And so you really have four titles, that familial relationship that begins right there. God is the Father who has created these people, has created this nation,
and it's in a privileged position like the firstborn son in order to receive the double portion of the inheritance, that he might not merely indulge himself, but that he might be a good steward of those blessings. Firstborn son, privileged position in a relationship of love, a representation of God's power and might and grace in that position. Firstborn son, even before he brings them to Sinai, what grace. And then these three other titles: treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. Where else are these titles used? 1 Peter 2. He begins with a chosen nation. It's a title that will be used later in Deuteronomy. Chosen people, chosen nation. Kingdom of priests, holy nation. People of my treasured possession. Same titles. Now used for the church. And this is what you are. You see, there's this tremendous continuity from Abraham through Moses to you. Change of administration, change of mediator, to be sure. And really change in the way in which God has gathered a people. We are not national Israel, but you are Israel by virtue of your union in Christ. And you are His treasured possession. You are the kingdom of priests. You are the holy nation. You are, by virtue of your union with the true firstborn son, you are His child, privileged and blessed. Now, there are the stipulations, the if-then clause. Now, indeed, verse 5, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession, then you shall be my people, my holy nation. Keep in mind that this text is so filled with grace. Like I said from the very beginning, he refers to Israel as his firstborn son, and the basis of his relationship is on the basis of a covenant that he's already made with Abraham, and the promise is there. And so it's not by virtue of their obedience as a ground that forms the ground of their relationship to the Lord, the basis of the Lord. It's not their obedience. The stipulation do not mean do this and then you shall live as a causal effect. But rather the stipulations are the means to maintain and enter into the fullness of that fellowship and communion. I hope I'm being clear. I think I may have kind of garbled that a little bit. But you see, their obedience is not the basis of their relationship to God. That's grace. It's unconditional. He's already called them. They're already His firstborn son. He released them from Pharaoh. He's given so many overtures of grace through the Passover and through the various ordinances surrounding the Passover, the dedication of the firstborn, all of that we've gone over. There's been so much grace on the basis of promise that He has made in the past. He is Yahweh to them. He's already revealed His name. He's released them by His grace. He's redeemed them. He's borne them on eagle's wings to this point. He loves them. Gracious to them. Now, in order for that relationship to bear fruit, in order for that relationship to be fully realized and experienced, to be blessed, the people must listen to His voice, obey Him, and keep His covenant. The stipulation is to maintain and to bring to fruition that wonderful fellowship and communion with God. And so it is with us. Our relationship to the Lord is unconditional grace. Mercy and compassion toward you. He has come to you and He has saved you. Now, how do we enter into the fullness of that union and communion with our God? We need to listen to His voice and we need to be faithful to covenant. If we are disobedient and unfaithful to the covenant, we may be saved, if you want to put it that way, although assurance is going to be ragged by the end of that process. We may be saved, but there is no fellowship, union, and communion, no blessedness, in that condition. Ultimately, a loss of assurance, I imagine. And then the question is whether one was saved in the beginning or not. But here, it's not a perfect obedience. We will see that throughout the making of the covenant, there will be ways and means of finding forgiveness and being reminded of His grace and being reconciled afresh, and how God will be abundant, coming again and again and again in His forgiving grace to His people. We will see that. But as a people who know Him and know His love and know His grace, to enter into greater dimensions of that fellowship and communion, to know the fruit of walking with God, to have our hearts, our minds expand by His love and our love for Him, to know true blessedness, that abundant life that Jesus offers, to know that, we need to have hearts that listen and respond and obey and endeavor to be faithful in this covenant relationship with God. And the last thing here is, it's interesting that He sets it out. "I've delivered them by grace, with eagle's wings, I brought you to myself, and now, if you will listen, if you will respond, if you will obey, on the basis of that grace, then you shall know, be assured, have that blessing of being my treasured possession, kingdom of priests serving me, a holy nation belonging unto me, and knowing my purposes." And it's held out to the people. What choice will they make? You see, there's the hardest boss emphasizes this. It's not at the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant will be propitiation, expiation, which we will see later. There must be bloodshed. There must be consecration. There must be cleansing of the people of God, forgiveness and reconciliation. But in order to enter into that covenant, knowing His grace, you see, here's the mystery. Being moved by His grace and brought to Him. Now the choice is up to you. Are you going to listen to the voice of God and be faithful in covenant or not? This is the choice that He gives to His people here. And it's the choice He gives to you in Christ. And so we have to make a decision. Decision by His grace, of all overtures of promise and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and love. We need to make a choice. Are we going to be faithful in covenant? Are we going to listen to the voice of our God and obey, or not? See, it's not responding to the preacher. It's not Orthodox Presbyterian stuff. It's not churchy stuff. It's God who comes in covenant to you and leaves the choice. Are you going to follow me or not? And so that's the decision, even this evening, as a believing company, we have to make. Young people, old people, are we going to listen to the voice of our God, and are we going to respond? If not, the consequences will be made very, very clear through the Pentateuch. It speaks of curse. And it is curse. This life and the life to come. And I've seen it. I've seen the curse of those who have rejected God. And it takes years. But the curse is there nevertheless. But to the extent there's curse, there's far more blessing, my friends. Far more blessing. So as God overtures you and seeks you out and bears you on eagle's wings and brings you to Himself, and now, will you listen to His voice? Will you be faithful in covenant? Will you follow your God, listen to His voice, and respond faithfully? There is blessing. You will be His treasured possession, as you are. kingdom of priests, holy nation, firstborn child. Let's pray.